Could you turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 2? The book of Acts, chapter 2. I want to read a portion of God's Word. I want to thank Mr. McClung for the invitation to be here for these two evenings and for his words of welcome. It is a pleasure and a joy to be able to come along and share with you in these meetings and have the opportunity of preaching the Word of God. I trust the Lord will give help. Last night, when I was preaching in my own church, my voice began to croak a bit, and I pray that it will hold up. You pray for that too. So I've got some water beside me here if I need it. I will reach for it. I hope I don't need to do that, but the Lord knows the need. So we're going to read from Acts chapter 2 and verse number 22. I want to read this passage right down to the close of the chapter. It's a very important passage in relation to what I want to deal with tonight. So verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make my foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious word. Again, we will just have a word of prayer commit our time to the Lord. And Heavenly Father, we come before Thee and we thank Thee for the Scripture that we have just been reading. We bless Thee for its presentation to us of Thy dear Son in His person and in His work and the preaching of such a theme. And we thank Thee, O Lord, for what happened on that great day so long ago, and we rejoice that Thou art the same. Lord, come and visit us in these days. Bless Thy word to us tonight as we consider it together. And may the Holy Spirit descend upon this company. May hearts be encouraged. May there be that word in season for everyone. May we all be stirred up in our souls to contend for the faith that was delivered unto the saints. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us in these days to be true to Thee and to Thy dear and well-beloved Son. For this we ask in His name and for His everlasting glory. Amen and amen. Now tonight I want to take as a text, as the preacher often says, verse number 42. For I feel it really sums up what I have been asked to deal with tonight in terms of the activity of the church. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." And of course it goes on from there to say many other things about what was happening in those wonderful days when these matters that this chapter records were all coming to pass. Now in various church circles, a particular phrase has been much in use over recent times and is still being used by some. It is the phrase, "reformed and always reforming." Or sometimes it's simply stated this way, "always reforming." It's employed by those who want the churches of the Reformation, that is a Reformation heritage, to be more open to moving away from the beliefs and the practices that are embraced within our Protestant confessions and within our Protestant heritage. And these people who use this particular phrase raise the question, how can confessions and catechisms written in the 16th and 17th centuries guide our doctrine and our worship and our spiritual life in this 21st century? And so they take this phrase, "always reforming," and it's used in various groups as they seek to push what we can only call their dubious agendas. It's used by liberal Protestants, taking one particular category of those who use it. They take this phrase to justify their move away from the faith and the practice of the Reformers. And as they abandon gospel truths that were rediscovered by the Reformers, they endeavor to give acceptance to what they're doing, their apostasy, really, by declaring that the church must always be reforming. And then there are those who claim to be evangelicals who take this term as well, and they say that they are using it to encourage a broader definition of what it means to be evangelical or to be reformed. And so they use the term as well, reformed and always reforming or always reforming. And what is the source of this particular phraseology that I have been referring to? And let me say at this point, I'll make it even more clear, I trust by the Lord's help, that their use of these words is not accurate. They are not using what really is at the very source of that kind of statement that they pretend to be using and that they are simply taking for their ulterior motives to try to shift away from the truth and lead others away with them from that which is according to the Word of God. This kind of language first appeared in the year 1674 in a paper that was written, or a document that was written by a Dutch theologian by the name of Eudokus van Loudenstein. And when he came to the fore, this man of God, he became an important leader in what is known as the Dutch Second Reformation. Now, in its original form, as used by Loudenstein, the phrase is found in the following statement that he used. He said this, "The church is reformed and always in need of reforming, always in need of being reformed according to the Word of God. Let me just read those words again. The church is reformed and always in need of being reformed according to the Word of God. Of course, Lodenstein lived at the time when the Reformation had occurred and God had moved mightily, and he indeed had reformed his church. He had brought his people out of the papacy, out of Rome, and they were still coming out of Rome in Lodenstein's day, and God was moving in a marvelous way, and therefore God's people had seen a mighty reformation, and therefore he could say that the church is reformed. That was the first part of this very, very well-known statement as it's understood in its proper setting and in its original form. He meant, when he said the church is reformed, that the creeds and the confessions of the Reformation churches summarized the clear teaching of the Scripture on the truths of the Gospel. And in that sense, these confessional statements and documents that we're all familiar with, whether it's the Westminster Confession or the Helvetic Confession or whatever you care to mention, they are faithful summaries of the faith once delivered, and that means, of course, once and for all delivered to the saints. And so when these documents were drawn up and when these confessions were espoused and the Reformed churches were coming into being, it could truly be said that the church is reformed as a result of all that God was doing. And that reformation was reflected in the writings of these mighty men of God. And of course, as a denomination, we ourselves espouse the Westminster Confession of Faith as our own standards. He went on to say then, in the second part of his statement, that the church is always in need of being reformed. And here are the vital words. According to the Word of God. According to the Word of God. Lodenstein did not say that the church is always reforming, but is always in need of being reformed. Clearly he did not mean what men today mean, as I've indicated to you, in the misuse of the original words. As we've already noted, they have said, as I just remind you, always reforming in the sense of moving away and shifting away and adopting new ideas and taking on new perspectives and, of course, departing from the standards of the Word of God and the doctrines that are reflected in the Reformed confessions. That's, again, just to remind you what they actually mean by their use of this term. So he didn't mean anything like that at all. Rather, he meant that the Church of the Reformation continually stood in need of always being reformed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And brethren and sisters, that is true. We can never come to the point of saying that we don't need further work done in our hearts or further work done in the Church of Jesus Christ. Christ's church is always in need of being reformed and changed and revived by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. That's what Lodenstein meant when he penned those words and put them down in a document that, of course, contained far more than that particular statement. But I'm simply explaining to you how men today, and of course in recent times when the Reformation was being celebrated, they were taking this kind of language and they were misusing what Lodenstein had said and they were using it for their own ends. And so, the Reformers themselves, while they did not actually coin this slogan, it was actually drawn up by this man whose name I've mentioned, this man Lodenstein, but it did reflect what they pursued in their labours and in their ministries for the Lord Jesus Christ, always in need of being reformed according to the Word of God. That means that this slogan does not signify that because culture is always changing and because times are always changing, then the Christian church needs to keep up with culture and keep up with the times. And so we need to be reforming, and what they mean is just to go along with the times and adopt the spirit of the age and shift with the shifting sands and move away from our moorings and from what these men of God rediscovered at the time of the Reformation. The Reformers believed, as Lodenstein expressed it, that the Lord's people are always in need of being brought into conformity with the Scriptures. The Word of God, you see, stands over believers, whether individually or collectively. Our very confessional standards are subordinate. It's the Word of God that is the final authority, the final court of appeal. That's what he meant. And my friend, that is always something we need to keep in mind. The same truth that brings the church into being is the truth that sustains and renews and revives and reforms the church of God in this world as she carries out her ministry and her service for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we tend to go astray, don't we? The Lord's sheep have that tendency, and therefore they stand in constant need of being brought back to the Scriptures, of being reformed according to the Word of God. And so the concept in Lodenstein's statement is always something that we should keep in mind that is thoroughly biblical. Many are the Scriptures that we could go to tonight to see the truth that the Church of Christ that came into being by the power of the Gospel is kept alive by the reforming power and the sustaining power of that same Gospel. And the text I brought you to tonight is really saying this kind of thing as we think about these words and this verse. This verse takes us back to the day of Pentecost when the church took on her New Testament form. You see, the church had always been there. From the very time that man fell, the Lord began to build His church by calling out a people. And the church of the New Testament is the same body as the church of the Old Testament. I think that goes without saying, although sometimes it does need to be stated very clearly. Because there are those who would totally disagree with what I have just said. They will tell you the church started at Pentecost, but it didn't. What happened at Pentecost was Christ's church, or God's church, that was always there, taking on its New Testament form. Taking on a new administration of things with regard to the Gospel and the way of worshipping God and for and all of those issues. It took on a new form. And so we therefore find that at the day of Pentecost, this is what is going on. And from verse 42 here and onwards, we have an account of the spiritual condition of the infant New Testament church from that time and onwards. And you will notice in verse number 42 where it says, they continued steadfastly. Now the word in the original language for continued steadfastly literally means to be strong toward. And it signifies perseverance. They continued steadfastly therefore. That is the sense of the word. It's essentially the same kind of language as we would find if we had gone tonight to Galatians 5 verse 1 where the Apostle Paul lays down that injunction that we are to stand. We are to stand and not return again to the yoke of bondage or, as it says there, stand fast in or by means of the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And that's the Gospel. The liberty by which Christ has made us free is the Gospel. And we are to stand by means of the Gospel, by means of what the Gospel is, by its power, its vitality, its message, and not be yoked again to that which is going to bring us into bondage. Or we could go to Jude verse number 3. You should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And so, there are many verses that set forth and bring to our minds what I am dealing with this evening. But we come to Acts 2 and verse number 42, because the church of Christ in apostolic days, under the power of the Holy Spirit, continued steadfastly. And when we look at this verse, we find that there are three areas that really stand out. Read the verse again with me. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Let's look at that verse. Let us see how it does teach this matter of the church always in need of being reformed by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. What do we have here? First of all, we have the doctrine of the apostolic church. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The word doctrine simply means teaching. And so they continued steadfastly, notice this, in or by the apostles' doctrine. Their perseverance, their adherence to the Lord and to His truth and to His ways was governed and was guided by the apostles' doctrine. And therefore every day and every year that went by, these people in that time so long ago were being overshadowed and guided and directed by the Word of God. There was this continual reforming in their lives. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We notice from that expression, that phrase, the apostles' doctrine, that all of the apostles, the spiritual leaders of the early church, were unanimous and were agreed on their doctrine, on their beliefs, on what they were standing for. It's the same kind of language as you find in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Remember that Luke wrote the book of Acts. And then in his gospel, Luke 1, verse 1, we have him saying to Theophilus these things, or these words, he says, those things which are most surely believed among us. Those things which are most surely believed among us. And so the apostles were clear in what they believed. And the Lord's people were clear at Pentecost and thereafter in what they believed. That the believers, the converts, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They didn't turn to their own ideas. They did not listen to something different, something new. It was what the apostles had come to espouse and were teaching. And these people clung to it and continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There are certain features of the apostles' doctrine that we should underline tonight. It was expository. Let me make that absolutely clear. It was doctrine or teaching that was based and formed on the basis of the exposition of Scripture. Where do we find the doctrine of these apostles? We find it in the very chapter from which we read tonight. And I specifically read from verse 22 onwards. And from verse 22 right down to verse number 36, you have a tremendous presentation of the apostles' doctrine. Here we have Peter, his sermon at Pentecost, to summarize for us from in this passage from verse 22 onwards. And when you get right down through what he actually said, and you come to verse number 40, there's something interesting there. It says this, with many other words did he testify and exhort. And what we have therefore in regard to Peter's sermon that day is really a summary of what he said. We don't have everything that Peter preached. Indeed, there were other apostles preaching in Jerusalem that day. It wasn't only Peter. It was John and James and so on. They were all there. They were all preaching to this group and that group and the other group. But they were all preaching the same thing. They were all agreed on what they would deliver. And here we have Peter's message on that wonderful day. And as we go through his message, you will find that it's full of Old Testament Scripture. And Peter takes that Scripture and he expounds it and he employs it as he addresses these Jews in Jerusalem who have come from so many other nations, and they're there and they're under the sound of the Word. And Peter simply takes the book of God and he opens it up and he begins to explain to these people what it's all about. And that's what's meant by the apostles' doctrine. It is doctrine that was expounded there. This is one of the great features of the ministry of the apostles and their doctrine. It was expository. Go through the book of Acts as a whole, and you will find in sermon after sermon, on occasion after occasion, the very same pattern. These men took the Word of God. And remember that all they had, and I put it that way for the simple reason that this is all they had, in the sense that the New Testament wasn't written, and what they had was the Old Testament. But you know, that was sufficient for their times. It was the Word of God. It presented, as I've already said, the same gospel, the same Christ, the same message. It was exactly on target, and they could take the Old Testament and set it out so clearly and powerfully to their hearers and expound the doctrine that they believed, the apostles' doctrine. It was expository. I don't want to get any more time to deal with that. I'm simply showing you Peter did this when he began to preach here continually quoting from the Old Testament, explaining it, expounding it, making it absolutely clear. What did the Reformers do? And what are we to do? We're to do the very same thing. And let me say to you today, there is need for the church to be reformed on that point. Because church after church is going away from the centrality of the exposition of the Word of God. And what we have in churches now, and for quite some time of course, is simply some kind of a little add-on at the end of a service which has been filled with singing and praise, and there's nothing wrong with praising the Lord so long as it's according to the Word. But the service is filled with this praise and all these other things, and the Word of God is relegated to a very inferior position. And I tell you, my dear friend, that's why the church needs to be reformed in our day and times. Because here are the apostles, and their doctrine is expository, expounding the Scriptures, explaining the Word of God, setting it all out. That is what God blesses. Look with me at verse number 37. And notice the tremendous statement there. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. That word pricked means to stab thoroughly. They felt the power of truth. They felt the tremendous impact of what Peter was saying as he delivered the Word of God and explained the Word of God. And their hearts were stabbed. And these 3,000 people or thereabouts were wonderfully saved. This is what saves men and women from their sins. It is the exposition of the Word of God and nothing else but that. And if there's going to be any reform, revival, call it what you will, any contending for the faith, then there has to be a resurgence of the preaching of the Word, expository preaching. So their doctrine was expository. But let me move on quickly here. It was also exclusive. Because the reference in our text to the apostles' doctrine may be understood as a reference to the actual message of that very day, as I've already indicated, from verse 22 onwards, down through to verse number 36, as I've shown you in my previous remarks. We have a passage in which you've got Peter's tremendous message, and it can be summed up this way, and this is what I mean by it being exclusive. In this message, there are two outstanding features. The person of Christ and the work of Christ. My friend, the person and the work of Jesus Christ is what I mean by their doctrine being exclusive. They only preach Jesus Christ, His person and His work. As you make your way through Peter's message, Peter's sermon, you will find that he shows the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, as the God-man, as the Redeemer of sinners, as the one who was set out or set forth in the eternal covenant of redemption to come into the world and save His people and deliver them from their sins. And therefore, he focuses in upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can pick out the details as you go down through these verses. And he focuses in upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His work in terms of His sinless life. His work in relation to His atoning death. And His triumphant resurrection. And His glorious ascension to heaven. And His exaltation at God's right hand. And His eventual coming again as the judge of all men. It's all here. And that's what we mean by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Let us understand this evening that the apostles' doctrine, in other words, was exclusively Christ-centered. Christ was in it from the beginning to the end. And isn't it interesting that, as I've already said, it was expository. They took the Old Testament and they explained and expounded the Old Testament, the many scriptures that Peter draws in as he speaks here, as he preaches here. But out of it all, he brings Christ. Because you see, Christ is in the Old Testament. He's there from beginning to end. He is the promised Messiah. As you make your way through the Old Testament, the Lord developed that great theme. And continually and progressively, He showed more and more about Jesus Christ. He showed that the Messiah to come, the Messiah who was promised, would be a prophet, a priest, and a king. He showed that He would go to die on a cross, and He would rise from the dead, and He would redeem His people. All this was revealed in the Old Testament. And Peter, therefore, as he preaches, he focuses exclusively on Christ's person and on Christ's work. And go on through, as I said earlier in the book of Acts, and you will find that this exclusiveness with regard to Christ stands out again and again. And it stands out even more when you come to read the epistles. What are the epistles? Why were they written? Why did Paul write the book of Galatians? Why did he write the book of Hebrews? Why did he write Ephesians? Have you ever asked yourself those questions? What are the epistles all about? Well, let me tell you, they demonstrate that the church is always needing to be reformed by the Word of God. Take the book of Romans alongside the book of Galatians. And what do you have? In both books, there's a presentation of the doctrine of justification. In the book of Romans, the doctrine of justification is explained. And in the book of Galatians, the doctrine of justification is defended. And so on one hand, there's the explanation of that great doctrine, along with, of course, many other doctrines, but that's the central one in Romans. Paul takes it up from chapter 1, and he says concerning the gospel, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And he takes that expression, the righteousness of God, and he makes it clear that what he means is the righteousness that God provides for guilty sinners, condemned sinners, through the obedience of Christ. And on that ground we are justified. He explains it in Romans. But you see, when he came to write the book of Galatians, he had to defend the doctrine because the doctrine was under attack. And more than that, the churches of Galatia were beginning to turn away from the true doctrine of justification, and they're beginning to listen to these Judaizers who were coming to them and saying to them that you cannot be right with God unless you submit to the ceremonial law. And so they were teaching justification through Christ plus works. And that's exactly what Rome has taught for centuries. Oh, the Church of Rome will talk about Christ and will talk about faith and talk about being saved, but always adding on to any reference to truth, the lie, the deception. And that's exactly what was happening in the circle of the Galatian churches. And Paul had to write to them and chide them and correct them. What was he doing? He was reforming those churches by the Word of God. And by this matter of focusing in upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, drawing from the Old Testament, bringing references to Abraham and to Hagar and to Sarah and to all these people who in their experiences actually present analogies and parables even of what justification is all about. Then you go to the book of Hebrews. And what is Hebrews all about? Hebrews is another book of correcting God's people, reforming God's people. Because in the book of Hebrews, you've got Hebrew Christians addressed who were being pressurized to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ and go back to the temple and back to the Aaronic priesthood and back to the sacrifices and back to the ceremonies. And Paul must write to them and reform them or cause them to see the person and the work of Jesus Christ afresh. And so, understand what I am saying. When you look at the Apostles' doctrine, the doctrine of the Apostolic Church, it was expository and it was exclusive. Everything was focused on Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is a vital, vital issue. It's only when there's a focus on Christ that the church will have true life. Of course, it must be the preaching, the exposition of Christ and His person, His work, exclusively under the power of the Holy Ghost. You see, whenever you read Peter's sermon here in Acts 2, it was delivered by a man who had just been filled with the Spirit. And that is why it made such an impact. He wasn't merely saying words. He was not reciting formulas. He was not saying things just for the sake of saying them. Oh no, he was preaching under the power of the Holy Ghost, expounding the Word, exclusively pointing to Christ, and the Lord used it for His glory. In fact, that's the other thing I want to say before I leave this point, it not only was expository and exclusive, but it was evangelistic. It was evangelistic. His sermon had a goal, and that goal was to see sinners saved. And that's exactly what happened. His preaching was evangelistic in that it challenged. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and... And you know, it was especially that statement that pricked their hearts. I know the whole sermon was used. The whole message was used. But notice the connection of thoughts. I've just read verse 36 and then verse 37. Go back to those words. Now when they heard this, that is especially that God had made Jesus both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, that they had crucified the one who is Lord and Christ, then their hearts were smitten. And so they were challenged and they were convicted. As verse 37 again shows, they were stabbed to the very depth of their being. And then they were counseled. Verse 38 through to verse number 40. Peter took time and he counseled them and he exhorted them to repent and turn to Christ. That's proper counsel. The apostles believed in counseling souls. That's true reformed teaching and preaching. That's what's needed today to have people understand what the gospel is, have it explained, have it set before them, and then counseled even more about the things of God. And so their preaching was evangelistic. And I say that for this reason. There is a need for reform according to Scripture on this very issue. To remove the deadening influence of hyper-Calvinism on one hand and cheap decisionism on the other hand. We must have the balance. Expounding the Word, exclusively pointing to Christ, but preaching with that evangelistic thrust to reach the hearts of men and women. And so there is the Apostles' Doctrine. And the Apostles' Doctrine, or the Doctrine of the Apostolic Church, is a reminder to us this evening of the issue of what we are actually contending over or for. And that's very important. It's not an issue of the day in which we live, for which we're in contention. There are many issues. But we're to be contending for the faith, as Jude puts it. And this is what we're reading here. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, these people. They pursued the apostles' doctrine. They heard it expounded. They heard the exclusiveness of Christ. Their hearts were moved. They were converted by it. And they continued in it steadfastly. That is truly contending for the faith. What saved you is what you are to contend for. This great message, this glorious message, I know all the ramifications of it. And I haven't time tonight to go into all that. All the different lines of thought and all the different threats that are there in the world around us and in organized religion against this. All that is important. And of course that's all for another time. But I'm simply showing you here the platform upon which we contend. It is to continue in the apostles' doctrine. But then not only is there the doctrine of the apostolic church, there is the demarcation of the apostolic church. So it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Fellowship. A very common word in the New Testament. But the word is worthy of being explained, this word fellowship. What exactly does it mean? Because there's a need to be in contention with regard to the issue of fellowship. We cannot fellowship with everybody, just put it that way, in a broad sense. We can't. So we need to understand, first of all, what the word fellowship actually means. And the word fellowship comes from a root word that means to have something in common. Look at verse number 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And there is the word that I'm talking about, this word that signifies having something in common. And if you go on to read there, after verse 44, you'll read of their fellowship. And so they had things in common, and therefore they could have fellowship. And so fellowship is based on this matter of having something in common so that we can go into partnership or fellowship with those of like mind. You see, the word fellowship actually signifies as well partnership. serving together, working together, and laboring for the Lord together. That is, of course, what we want to do. We want to fellowship with those of like mind and those of like precious faith. And that's the whole point I'm making here. Partnership or fellowship can only exist on the basis of agreement. And that is why, just to mention again the apostles' doctrine, that's why it comes first in this text. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, then it mentions fellowship. And so the order there is very, very important. We're being shown that fellowship can only exist on the basis of agreed doctrine or truth. And on that foundation, then we have something in common. We have got in common that which God has revealed and God has blessed and God has set out before us in His holy word. You see, if you take Jude verse 3 or Galatians 5 verse 1, and we're told in those verses to stand and contend, and it mentions the faith or it mentions the gospel, let us understand that Jude is actually saying, when he says, contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, he's speaking of God's entire divine revelation, the Bible, that God has given the church, His own holy word. And it's in that that we find all that we need to know about God, about Christ, about ourselves, about sin, about the fall of man, about redemption, about our deliverance and our salvation and God's will for our lives and what He expects of us and requires of us. And therefore, we must have that as the very basis for all that we want to be or enjoy with regard to fellowship. Now, this is where we see the line of demarcation characterized in the apostolic church. The Lord's people continued in the apostles' fellowship in the sense that they would have no fellowship with any who rejected the truth as taught and held by the apostles. And that position eventually led to this line of demarcation between the apostate Jewish church and the New Testament Christian apostolic church. Let's go over to Acts chapter 19. And there we see an example of this. You see, for some time, and it's actually interesting to notice this, for some time the apostles were part of the Jewish church. They went to the temple. They were involved in the worship that was going on there. But as time went by, they began to withdraw themselves and come away from it all as the Jews continued to reject the Lord and reject the truth and the gospel. They came away from it all. So Acts chapter 19, verse number 8. And this is in the city of Ephesus. And notice what happens in Ephesus. Verse number 8, Paul went into the synagogue, that's who's in view, and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers, different kinds of people, different groups, were hardened and believed not, notice the language here. They were hardened, they believed not, and then they went another step. They spake evil of that way. They spake evil of that way. They spake evil of the gospel. So their hearts were hardened. And they refused the Lord. They refused the truth. And they spake evil of that way. What did he do? What did Paul do? He departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, and so forth. And notice here, men and women, that Paul took that separated position, that line of demarcation here in Ephesus. He went to the synagogue. There was a body of Jews in that city because they were scattered everywhere through the world of that day, the Roman Empire. And wherever Paul went, he went to the Jew first. He had a great burden for the Jew. He longed to see his countrymen saved or his fellow Jews saved. And he tells us that in Romans. My heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And so he went to them, and he brought them the truth. And here's an example of their response, and it was the general response of those times among the Jewish people, hardened, unbelief, and then speaking evil of that way. That means they spoke evil of Christ. That means that they spoke evil of the way of salvation. That means that they spoke evil of the gospel. That's the sense of the language. And so it came to the point where Paul could no longer stay among them. And he took the disciples, those who had been won to the Lord, and of course especially the Gentiles, because Ephesus was a Gentile city, largely speaking, with only a handful of Jews, comparatively speaking, and therefore he takes these Gentile converts and he brings them out. And there's the line of demarcation being laid down. And you find this over and over again as you go through the book of Acts and as you study the Scriptures carefully and you look at the teachings that are found in the epistles. This line, this demarcation of the apostolic church became more and more apparent. And so what we are noticing here is what is important in this whole realm of contending for the faith. There is the doctrine. That is the foundation of fellowship. And that being so, there come the times when believers have to come out of bodies and out of churches and out of companies where these different things are going on, where hearts are hardened and where they do not believe the gospel anymore, or they reject the gospel, and when they speak evil of the gospel, there is no alternative there but for the Lord's people to separate. Contending for the faith involves this matter of separation. You study the history of the Reformation, and you will find, as I said, some of the reformers were in Rome. That's where they were raised, that's where they were brought up, that's the only thing they knew. And for a while they tried to change the Church of Rome, like Martin Luther and Calvin, all of them. They were all converted priests. But the day came when they had to come out. And they formed the Protestant churches of that era and took their stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you go on to another time thereafter, subsequent to Reformation days. You go to England in the 17th century, the days of the Puritans. And the Puritans saw that there are things there in the Church of England, the Reformed Church of England, that are not in keeping with the Word of God, and they began to purify, or try to, and purge the Church of England, and the great Puritan movement arose, and they had to come out, so many of them, and form their different groups and their denominations, and many of them, of course, were independents, as they purged away other Romish errors and purified the Church of the Lord Jesus. This is our history. This is what we learn from the past, and this is all part of this matter of contending for the faith, this demarcation of Christ's church. I mentioned at the outset tonight how men will take this slogan and they misrepresent it. Reformed, and always in need of being reformed by the Word of God, they will take it, they will pervert it, and they will use it as a platform for coming into fellowship, so-called, with those who are unbelievers and those who are opposed to Christ and those who go beyond even that, and they want to have all the freedom and liberties to pervert the gospel and to undermine the truth of God and holiness and righteousness. But here we find that the apostles and their people saw the need for this line of demarcation. I was reading just not too long ago of what the moderator of the Church of Scotland said when he met Pope Francis. He said this: "For so long we regarded one another from afar, dwelling on differences and errors. Let us thank the Lord for the great gift of being able to live this year in true fraternity, no longer as adversaries, after long centuries of estrangement and conflict. This has been possible with God's grace by the ecumenical journey that has enabled us to grow in mutual understanding, trust, and cooperation." That was just one example of the blindness and the deceit that have come down over men like that moderator of the Church of Scotland or the moderator of the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, currently Dr. Charles McMullen, who, as you I'm sure know, went to visit the Pope in Dublin back there at the end of August, was actually commissioned to go by the General Assembly and by a special council of that denomination, representing the whole denomination, and was in the presence of the man who, as he travelled around the south of Ireland in those days, blasphemed our Saviour, prayed to Mary, promoted the whole system of Romanism, afresh, in order to try to regain lost territory. And these are just examples, men and women, of the need for the demarcation of the apostolic church to be very much to the forefront in our day and times. It's the unpopular way, I know that, but this is God's way. They continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine, the doctrine of the apostolic church, and fellowship, the demarcation of the apostolic church. And then just a word in closing about the devotion of the apostolic church. It says in breaking of bread and in prayers, back there in Acts 2 and verse number 42. In breaking of bread and in prayers. And there we have their devotion, the devotion of the apostolic church. They concentrated on what Christ did at Calvary, because the reference here to the breaking of bread, of course, is to the Lord's Supper. And they concentrated on prayer. They fed their souls continually on the great truths that flow from Calvary, and that moved them to get before God to pray and to call upon the Lord and to seek His face. And the outcome was more revival or more awakening and more movements of God and times of blessing and refreshing. And my dear friend, that's always been God's pattern. The devotion of the apostolic church, the devotion of the Christian church, devoted to the Savior and to the things that belong to the Savior, and delighting in them and rejoicing in them. Read these final verses and notice the tremendous joy that there was among these people as they followed after the Lord, as they contended for the faith. And that's what they were doing. They were standing four square on the apostles' doctrine. They were coming away from the old dead Judaism of their times, and their delight was in the Lord Jesus and in all that they had done for them. And therefore they were moved to cry to heaven. And God heard their cries, and God poured out the Spirit again and again and again, and did those mighty things that this book records in the Gospel, went into all the world of that day and triumphed gloriously as the Savior moved. You see, men and women, contending for the faith is not a negative thing. That's how it's portrayed by our enemies, by those who don't want to contend for the faith or whatever. Their thinking is, they say it's negative, but it's not negative. It's the most positive thing. Contending for what God has given His church for her salvation and her well-being, that's not negative. That is most positive. And furthermore, it leads to the great movements of God in the nations where He pleases to move. The Reformation is proof of that. The great revivals down through time were always brought about by men who stood in the apostles' doctrine and who had no link with those who were deniers of Christ and His truth. And God bless them. You will never find an awakening in church history that came about as a result of men compromising or men giving way or men departing from the faith. That never happens, because, let me tell you something, revival is the outworking of the apostles' doctrine and the line of demarcation and devoted to the Lord. That's where revival comes from, and that's why we need to take this same stand. Again, I say, unpopular though it be, and though we are opposed and all the rest of it that happens, this is what God blesses. This is what God uses. And therefore, take encouragement tonight and continue in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in devotion to the Savior. And as you do so, look to the Lord to bless and to move and to work again. This is the only way, let me say to you tonight, by which, if there's any hope for our little land, that hope will be realized and accomplished. This is it. And we're all aware tonight of the turmoil of our nation and the threats against the province especially. And yet, brothers and sisters, there's a God who's on the throne, and we must seek Him and remain true to these things that we see in a verse like this. And as we contend, again I say in that positive way, for what God has revealed to us, what's dear to His heart, that revolves around His dear Son, we cry to Him, He will bless it. He will hear. He will answer. May the Lord write His word in our hearts and bless it to us, and I trust that it will be profitable for you, as you've heard it this evening, God's precious truth, and may He have all the glory and all the praise. In Christ's name, amen.